I visited death this last week. I sat in his presence and watched him do his final work on a man's body. I sat alone, except for the dying man and death, and I wept. I wept for the tragedy culminating before me, my eyes. I wept for what had been and from all appearances would never be again. A son, a brother, a husband, a father, a grandfather. A strong man dying. A long life, a full life, ending. Someone had posted a few pictures on the wall above his bed, reminders of his work and his interests. And I thought, few will ever know of the investment that he has made in a lifetime to others, except for his family. And in one short generation, probably even that will be remembered no more. I sat there with the perspective of an entire life condensed into one fleeting moment. I could so easily imagine his birth and his young childhood, his youth, his young adulthood, on into adulthood, and then what I was seeing, it all ending. I was reminded of the Apostle Peter quoting from the psalmist, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall." In those rather melancholy moments, life seemed so short, so quickly passed, so easily snuffed out, so fragile, and even so meaningless. In the midst of the Ravensbrück concentration camp of World War II, a young woman was told to have hope. Looking at the lifeless dirt compound around her and the deteriorating bodies of her friends and the ever-burning incinerators, she said, "What's the use? Everything dies here." Such despair, I think, is easily understood. Can you imagine living in Israel today? It seems that never a day passes but what a bomb blows in some restaurant or on a bus or in an office building, places so much like the ones we frequent every day. Consider Afghanistan. The Afghanis were living under the crushing weight of poverty and oppression, and then they were hit with war and earthquakes. The scenes are horrifying. It's unimaginable what is happening. How can people live under that? Even we sheltered Americans saw our house of cards crash down on September 11th. Suddenly, we began to experience what the rest of the world has experienced for a long time. The icons of affluence and power, that is, the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, were smashed. Nearly all of the social commentators agreed. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. We are now vulnerable in a way we never imagined before. The following Sunday, after 9/11, our churches were filled. Why? Because denial was no longer a possible response to reality. And people wanted an alternative to the despair or denial that so tempted them. I believe that somewhat mercifully, we can live much of life undistracted by the hard edge of reality. I'm glad that my four-year-old is unmolested by the reality of 9/11, Afghanistan, Israel. And it isn't all bad that even as adults we busy ourselves with our everyday affairs and are distracted momentarily from the realities of death and destruction. But in the weeks after September 11, reality began to settle into the American consciousness. Anthrax, terrorism threats, the images of our own soldiers being brought home in caskets forced us into a broader perspective on reality. When the dark side of life penetrates our consciousness, when it overwhelms our awareness, then we are tempted to one of two conclusions, either despair or denial. When I watch the death, or when I watch death suck the life out of a man, or I see pictures of an orphaned Afghani child sitting crying amidst the rubble of what was once his home, I am tempted to despair. When I get up in the morning in a warm house amidst a healthy family, and I step out into the sunshine of a new day, I am sorely tempted to denial, or at least ignoring the rest of reality. I suspicion that you have shown up here today because you either hope or believe that there is an alternative to despair or denial. And there is. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Look at it again. Isn't that an audacious claim? What he is saying there is counterintuitive. What he is saying is contrary to common sense. It is so different from everything our five senses tell us. Dead is dead. And so, either he lies and perpetuates a cruel fraud, or he speaks the greatest truth with the most profound consequences ever imagined. We gather today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And it's his resurrection that proves the credibility for his claim that he is our resurrection, that he is our life. Well, you see, if what we celebrate today is a charade, a wistful ideal, a hollow dream, then we are, as the Apostle Paul said, fools. It is nonsense for us to be here in this place on Sunday morning. But if we celebrate today, if what we celebrate today is a fact of history, then we have hope. It was in 1914 that Sir Ernest Shackleton attempted to lead a group of men to the Antarctic. 80 miles short of his destination, the winter sea crushed their ship, leaving most of the men on the south side of the Georgia Island. Shackleton and two others attempted the seemingly impossible winter crossing of the mountainous interior of that large island to get to a whaling village on the North Shore. But every day, the man left in charge of the men on the south side, that man would require the men to pack in anticipation of Shackleton's return to save them. They waited for weeks, with no knowledge of whether Shackleton had even reached the North Shore. In their slow starvation, the leader made his demand in an attempt to keep their hope alive. That understanding of hope is the most common, it is the most popular definition of it. In other words, hope, a strong desire with no reasonable assurance. That was their hope. But Jesus said, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he was basing that bold claim on his own resurrection. If Jesus himself did not rise from the dead, then we have a hope less reasonable than Shackleton's men. Someone might object that reality and resurrection are of two different categories. Reality, they would say, is concrete, it is objective, it is historical, it is real. On the other hand, they would say resurrection is abstract, it is subjective, it is metaphysical, it is religious. Now, it is true that the meaning of the resurrection may be theological. It may be a metaphysical issue. But the fact of the resurrection is an historical one. You see, the claim of Jesus was that he would physically, not just mystically, but that he would physically come back to life after his death. Now, folks, either that happened or it didn't. Those are the only two possibilities. The historical account is that Jesus was a real person who actually died. His body was placed in a very real tomb, hollowed out from real rock. Real soldiers guarded that tomb. And after 3 days, he was seen, that is, Jesus was seen physically alive. In fact, over the next 40 days, he was seen by over 500 people who talked with him, who saw him, who touched him, who confirmed, contrary to their disbelief, that he was in fact alive, physically alive and in their presence. Can you imagine any better way for the truth of the resurrection to be attested than the way God chose? He chose people who knew Jesus. He chose people who knew him intimately. He chose people who could tell the difference between a fraud and the real thing. And these were witnesses who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by lying. You see, if beauty of language or eloquence of speech were required to convince anyone of the resurrection of Jesus, then surely God would have sent his angels. But instead, he called mostly no-name, simple, working-class people, not to eloquence, but simply to witness, to see it with their own eyes, to touch him with their own hands, to hear him with their own ears. The historical fact is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, what do you do with that? You can either deny it, or you can believe it. Maybe there's a third alternative. Maybe you can simply ignore it. Most of us in church on an Easter Sunday morning will not deny the resurrection. In fact, it means that most of us believe it. But we must understand that believing in the resurrection of Jesus, believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus, means that despair and denial are not logical responses to the realities of life. Not if you truly believe it. If Jesus rose from the dead, his credibility is so rock solid that to do anything other than believe him is illogical to the point of being foolhardy. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." And that provides us with a very different kind of hope. Not wishful thinking, but confidence in a risen Lord. I must confess how contradictory it is to hear people say they believe in God, but for that belief to have virtually no bearing on their lives, or even how they speak. A New York fireman was being interviewed this past Friday on National Public Radio. He was standing at what we call Ground Zero at the foot of the World Trade Center. His comment was that he was praying for the yet unrecovered body of his son. But he quickly added, after saying he prayed, he quickly added, "But mind you, I'm not a religious person. I'm not a religious person." Now, according to any dictionary, that is a logical contradiction. Even if you are so postmodern that you don't care if it's a contradiction, you have to admit it is a contradiction. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then that contradicts despair. That contradicts denial. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then our hope is not wistful like Shackleton's men. Our hope is real. And we face the realities of life, the hard realities of life in which we live, not with despair or denial, but with a risen, living God who promises real, physical life even for those who die. The good news is very simple. Our tendency is to make it more sophisticated. It seems that the culture down through the ages have wanted to add to the simple truth a mist of speculation. But the gospel is built on three very plain facts of history. Number one, Jesus was born. Number two, Jesus died. Number three, he rose again. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Or to put it more simply, as he did to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. The basis of our hope for a future is not in our right living. The basis for our hope of the future is not in our faith. The basis of our hope for the future is the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, this is not a memorial service today. Our Savior is not dead. We celebrate today his presence. We don't sit today and simply remember. We sit here and stand here and sing here to get today, engaging him. For he is alive, and he is presently interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us now. And he is presently controlling all things that are happening. Afghanistan, Israel, 9/11, hospital rooms. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he is now seeking our fellowship. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And he is presently claiming eternity for us. For he said, I go to prepare a place for you. We do not today treat Jesus as a phantom or an ideal. But we treat him as a living person. To be sure, the living person of God. But the living person with whom we talk and in whom we trust and whom we love. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I end this message with a reading of the gospel. It's compiled from the four written witnesses to the resurrection. It's a lengthy reading. But would you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word? And as you listen, I want you to hear these witnesses to the greatest event in human history. And I want you to think, what is the proper response to such testimony, to such a truth? Is it despair? Is it denial? Or is it hope? Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action to crucify Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was Friday, preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on Saturday, the Sabbath, in obedience to the commandment. On Sunday, the first day of the week, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And very early in the morning, the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others, took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. But the others did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus said, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Faced with the realities of life, you can choose despair, you can choose denial, you can choose hope. What are you choosing? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Do you believe? You may be seated.
Who took the sea?